what ticks me off? Now, there are a lot of things that really tick me off. Many of those I would never dare to share with you. But let me tell you one thing that really ticks me off, and I don't mind telling you. And that is, I get ticked off at all the pseudo-intellectuals in the world running around crying and decrying the demise of the church. I get ticked off at all the pseudo-intellectuals running around saying the church is over with. The days of the church are behind us. It's a dead issue. This is the, quote, post-church age, post-Christian era. I really get upset. When people say that, it just bothers me no end. But now, let me tell you what ticks me off even more. Not just that people run around talking about the demise of the church, but what really ticks me off is that many of the folks who have set up a death watch over the church are people who are in the church itself. There are a lot of folks in the church walking around talking about the poor old church. Bless its heart, it's on its last legs. It isn't what it used to be. It'll never again be what it ought to be. Oh, the church is on its way out. Bless our heart, the church is dead or dying. Now, that ticks me off. In fact, let me tell you how I feel about that. Let me give you a Greek word, one Greek word that summarizes how I feel about that. The Greek word is baloney. Did you know that was a Greek word? Baloney. Or another word is hogwash, which is Hebrew for horse feathers. I want you to know I disagree with that 100%. Ladies and gentlemen, the church is not dead. It is not on its way out. I feel like what Mark Twain said is true. Someone talked about him being dead, and he said, the reports of my death have been greatly exaggerated. The same is true for the church. If you think the church is dead, I invite you to look in the coffin. The old girl's got some life in her yet. But now we have to be honest about it. We're not dead, but let's be truthful. We're not all that we ought to be. Truth is, we've taken some major hits in recent years, and the church isn't all it ought to be, and it probably has a long way to go to become what God is looking for in this world. Someone has described the church today as being like a tree that the leaves are falling off in the fall. And that tree doesn't look all that promising, but you need to keep in mind, even when the leaves are falling off, the roots go deep and there will come another time of spring. The church isn't dead. In fact, I'll tell you how I know the church is not dead and how I know God's not through with the church. It is because we are still here. Now keep this in mind. We are the bride of Christ. One day the groom is going to call the bride home. When God is ready, He'll take us out. But until then, He is not through. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, the Bible says. And we need to know that. Now, one of the problems, I'm convinced of this, one of the reasons and one of the problems that causes people to consider the church to be a dead issue is they just don't understand what the church is about. There are a lot of people out here decrying the demise of the church who do not have a clue what being a church is all about. They think the church is just another social institution that's had its day and is fading away. That is not the case. Truth is, we're far more than that, and people need to know it. And today, we're going to look at exactly what God says about His church. Take your Bible. I want you to open again back to the passage we were reading a moment ago. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, and in a moment, we'll back up, get a running start with verse 11, and go all the way down through the end of the chapter. And we're going to take an insider's look at the church today. Now, let me say that again. An insider's look at the church. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we've been preaching through the book of Ephesians for several weeks now. And we've entitled this series of messages, Climbing Out of Spiritual Bankruptcy. Now, remember, that's the motive Paul has behind this book. There are many themes in the book of Ephesians. It talks about the unity of the faith and simplicity of grace. All of those things are there. But underneath everything Paul is writing is his motive that God's people know the blessings of the faith. The key verse in the book of Ephesians is chapter 1 and verse 3, where it talks about blessing God who gives us all blessings through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what the book is about. Now, we don't have time, and I thought we would, but we don't have time this morning to do a great deal of review. Just keep in mind that thus far in our study, we've been counting the blessings of God. Now, let's get into chapter 2. In the first part of chapter 2 last week, we talked about salvation. Paul understood that until we know what our salvation is about, we can never fully appreciate it. So the first 10, 11, or 12 verses, Paul talks to us about the remarkable experience that's ours when Christ comes into our heart. He talks about the transformation that takes place in our life and the revelation that it's all by grace. Now listen very carefully. Beginning with verse 13, Paul shifts the emphasis. Now, are you listening? You got to follow. Beginning with verse 13, Paul is no longer talking about our personal experience of salvation. Rather, he begins to talk about our corporate experience in the faith. Does that make sense? Are y'all listening? Let me say it one more time. Beginning with verse 13, he shifts the emphasis from the personal experience of salvation, what it means to us individually, to the corporate experience of the faith. In other words, he begins talking to us about what it means to be together in one body of believers called the church. And by the way, before I go any further, let me make something clear. The Christian faith is today, and has always been, and will always be, a faith that God intends to be lived out in a corporate experience. Do you know what I'm talking about? Let me put it in simple terms. God never intended your Christian faith to be lived outside of the church. Every once in a while, you come across someone who has the idea that their Christianity is beyond the church. They don't need the church. They don't need that corporate experience. They say, my faith is a personal thing, and it has nothing to do with anyone else. How foolish. How stupid a statement could anybody make? That's like a married man saying, my marriage is a personal thing, and it has nothing to do with my wife. That's like a business person saying, my business is a personal thing. It has nothing to do with my customers. That's like a doctor saying, my practice is a personal thing. It really has nothing to do with my patients. What foolish statements those would be. Well, I want you to understand, anybody who says that their faith is so mature they don't need the church is just as foolish. Some time ago, several years back, I met a man and his wife who were visiting the church every once in a while when they were in the mood. They'd come to church, and I went to visit them, and I talked with them about becoming part of the fellowship here at First Baptist, and they started talking to me, and in so many words, what they said in essence was this. They said they appreciate the church, but they really felt that personally they had grown beyond the need for the church. In fact, they thought the church was a wonderful thing for you weak people, those of you who need it, but they've grown beyond it. They don't really need the fellowship. They stand alone in their faith. Let me tell you how I feel about that. I feel about that the same way a music teacher would feel about a first-year music student saying to her or to him, I have no longer any need to study music. I've grown beyond the need to study. What a foolish thing that would be. Ladies and gentlemen, God intended your faith to be a corporate experience. You are to be part of the church. And hear me when I say this. When I say part of the church, I do mean the local visible body of believers. Every once in a while, someone comes along and says, yes, I'm a part of the church. I belong to the invisible church. Have you ever heard someone say that? Every once in a while, someone will come along and they'll say, yes, I'm a believer, and I don't belong to the local church, but I belong to the universal, the invisible church of all believers all over the world. Isn't that sweet? I like what Adrian Rogers said about it. Dr. Rogers had a man come to his church on one occasion who didn't attend very often. He just popped in, and one day he walked up, sat down in the choir. And Dr. Rogers asked him what he was doing. He said, well, I'm going to sing in your choir. And he said, well, are you a member of the church? He said, no, I am a member of the invisible church. And Dr. Rogers said, then I suggest you sing in the invisible choir. I thought that was a pretty good response. Ladies and gentlemen, the church in the Bible does have that invisible element to it, the universal body of believers. But more often than not, when the Bible talks about the church, it is the local entity of believers gathered together in one place. And you are to be part of a local body of believers. Make no mistake about it. If you're not, you are not the Christian or having the Christian experience God has called you to have. All right, that's enough meddling. Let's get on with it. Now, understand what Paul is doing. In this passage, he is talking about the corporate experience of the faith, what it means to be part of the church. Now, let me explain what's happening. In these verses, Paul is going to give you four very important images of the church. And I want all of us to look at them and pay attention. Now, some of you are phasing out on me already. The moment I said we'll talk about the church, you tuned out. Tune in. I want you to know Christ died for the church. And if it's important to him, it ought to be important to you. So here we go. Let's dig in. Four pictures Paul gives in this passage. Now, here's the first one. In this passage of Scripture, Paul tells us, first of all, that the church is a people made one through the blood. Let me say it one more time. The first thing he's going to show you is the church is a people made one through the blood. In fact, he's going to say the same thing that Tom was singing about and leading us in the song about a few moments ago. That the church is a group of people, divergent and diverse, who all come together with one commonality, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me show you. Take your Bible, go back and look in Ephesians chapter 2, and let's back up to verse 11. Now, I know I read verse 11 to you last week, but it won't hurt you to hear it again. Ephesians 2:11 says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. Now watch. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create, now watch, in himself one new man, or one people, from the two, thus making peace. That was simple, wasn't it? Was that an easy read? No, it wasn't, was it? That's a rather complicated passage of Scripture. What does it mean? Let me give you a quick paraphrase. Paul is saying that in the church, God has done one of the most remarkable things imaginable. He has taken people as diverse and divergent as Jews and Gentiles, and he brought them together under the blood of Christ, and he made them one. Now, I want you to understand what he's getting at. Paul is saying the one institution on the face of the earth that God can use to bring men and women and boys and girls from every group, every background, every ethnic persuasion together and make them one is the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, this goes directly against the grain of everything the world has taught over the years and what many believe today. We live in a world full of division. There's ethnic division, black against white and white against black, rich against poor, educated against uneducated, young against old, Democrat against Republican, liberal against conservative, name it. It goes on, hundreds and hundreds of divisions that we can talk about. But here's the truth that Paul wants you to know. All of those divisions that take place outside in the world, when you come in here, that wall, those walls of separation come down. And all are one in Christ Jesus the Lord. What it means is this. When you come in here, the black man, the white man, the Hispanic, the Asian, whatever ethnic background you might be from, ladies and gentlemen, when you come in here, you are to be one under the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is the only institution on the face of the earth that I know of that God can use to bring the world together and make one. In fact, I want you to understand that's entirely His purpose. One of the great intents of God with the church is to use the church to bring together the world under the blood of Christ. Do you know what our common bond is? Verse 13 says, the common bond we all have in the church is the blood of Jesus. What that simply means is this. Jesus Christ died for you if you're black. He died for me if I'm white. He died for the person who's Asian or Hispanic. And we're all together under the blood. Christ died for us all. We have that in common. In fact, do you know what the Bible teaches? Scripture teaches that the church is supposed to be the test case, proof positive, that God knows what He's doing in the world. You guys got time for a Bible study? You're not going anywhere, are you? Let me show you something. Will you quickly turn to the book of Ephesians in the third chapter? If you'll hang with me for just a moment, I'll show you an incredible verse of Scripture, one I suspect many of you have never looked at. Look back in Ephesians chapter 3. Let me show you verse 10. Now let me set the scene. You got your Bible open? This is one of the most remarkable passages you'll find in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, Paul is talking about the great mystery. The mystery is the great secret that God has revealed to His people, how He brings them all together in Christ. But now notice verse 10. Watch it. Look at it. Verse 10 says, to the intent, that is for the intention, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ our Lord. Did y'all hear that? Did you understand it? All right, let me explain it. In verse 10, what he's saying is this. To paraphrase, he says, God has an intention. His intention is to use the church to show His great wisdom. That makes sense, doesn't it? But who is He showing His great wisdom to? Verse 10 says, God is going to reveal His great wisdom to powers and principalities in heavenly places. Well, what does that mean? The reference there is probably to angels and spiritual beings. Now guys, listen. Come on. Hang with me. What he's just said is this. God's intention is to take the church and use the church as a test case to prove to the angels His great wisdom. Did you know that things that are done on earth sometimes are not done for human beings but done for angels' sake? By the way, do you believe in angels? Nod your head. Thank you very much. I believed in angels a long time before they became the fodder of popular television programs. They're real. They're around you. You have guardian angels. I believe they're here in this place. I believe they visit worship. In fact, I did a whole series on angels and demons, and if you'd like to get it, we'll gladly provide it for you. I believe in angels. Now, what does he mean, though, when he says the church proves the wisdom of God to the angels? Well, let's think about that for a moment. What was the wisdom of God? The wisdom of God from the very beginning was that God would send his Son to the world to die for the sins of man, and that through the blood of Christ, men will be brought together as one. That was God's wisdom. Now, I want you to think about it. Imagine, if you will, what it was like to be an angel watching this take place. Imagine if you were an angel and you were watching when Jesus Christ, who is fully God, decided to become fully man. I can imagine that the angels must have scratched their head and said, "What is he doing?" Imagine what it was like when God became man, that Christ lived on the earth a sinless life and then was crucified on a cross. Imagine, if you would, how the angels must have seen it when Jesus Christ was beaten and spat upon and then nailed to the cross. I imagine the angels from heaven were looking down saying, "What is God thinking?" In fact, I suspect at that moment when they lifted Christ up on the cross, every angel of glory was on the edge of his seat saying, "Say the word, Father, and we'll wipe them all out." He could have called 10,000 angels. But no word came. Christ died. And the angels were befuddled. But then on the third day, Christ rose from the grave. Shortly after, he ascended to God the Father. And then came Pentecost. And the power of God fell upon his people. And the Bible says people from every nationality and tongue heard the gospel in their own language, and they all became one under the blood. And I bet you the angel said, "Oh, that makes sense. Now I know." The wisdom of God was proven by the church when the church is one people under the blood. Let me tell you why the church is not dead and why God is not through. It is because the world is still divided and the UN cannot bring us together. Only God can do so under the blood of Christ. By the way, what that means is this. It means any time a church is divided, it is not the church God intends it to be. And it means any time a church segregates itself from any group of people, it is not the church God intends it to be. It means any time we take to ourselves an exclusivist kind of attitude that says some are our type and some are not, it is not the church God intends it to be. We are his people, made one through the blood. Enough meddling, let's go to the second. Now, the first picture he gives us is this. He says the church is the people, made one by the blood. And then he gives a second picture. He says not only that, but then the church is a body through which Christ works in the world. Now, we've got to put this in high gear so we can get through. Look again. Take your Bible, look in Ephesians chapter 2, and this time look in verse 16. He calls us a people made one and then a body that Christ works through in the world. Verse 16. Verse 15 says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace now, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross." One of the favorite images that Paul has for the church is the body of Christ. Now, to be fair to this passage, he is not emphasizing that image in this passage. He just mentions it in passing. But guys, if you will go back and read the Bible, on many occasions, Paul says we're the body of Christ. In fact, back up, if you will, to Ephesians 1, verse 22. Just look back. You remember a couple of weeks ago, I was preaching in Ephesians 1, and we skipped this passage, and I said to you I'd come back to it. Well, I'm back. Look at verse 22 of Ephesians 1. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him," Christ, "to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27 says, "And you are the body of Christ and members individually." Now, what does that mean? It isn't hard. What does he mean when he says we're the body of Christ? Do you know what a body is? In the most simplistic analysis, a body is nothing more than a vehicle that carries a head around. Isn't that right? Now look up here. What is this body? It's a mess, I know, but what is it? It's two things, actually. It's a vehicle that carries this around. And it is an instrument that does what this wants it to do most of the time. There's some things it won't do anymore. But most of the time, it is simply the instrument that does what this wants done. That makes sense, doesn't it? Now, when the Bible says that we're the body of Christ and Christ is the head, all it really means is this. The church is the instrument that does what this, the head, Christ, wants done. We are the body of Christ. We're the instrument that carries out His will. Now, what that means is this. It means we're not here to do our thing. We are here to do His thing. By the way, what is His thing? Well, His thing is touching people's lives. The remarkable truth is that Christ came into the world, God became man, so that God could touch man, so that divinity could touch humanity. God touches man. That's the story of Christ. But then something happened. Jesus died on a cross, rose again on the third day, then ascended to God the Father. The physical presence of God on earth is no longer here. But God still wants to touch man. How does God do that? God puts His Spirit in His people, His church, and His church touches the people. We're nothing more than the instrument that touches the lives of people. God gives us that responsibility. In fact, there's a great passage of Scripture. Jesus is speaking to the disciples and He says, "The things that I do, you shall do also, and greater things shall you do." Have you ever read that and wondered, how can we do greater things than Christ? Well, let me give you an explanation. When Jesus Christ was here, and come on, listen. When Jesus Christ was here, He was indeed God, but He was God who chose to be man. And when Christ was here, He gave up the divine prerogatives of His power. To put it to you another way, when Jesus Christ was here, He had to take on Himself all the limits and parameters of time and space that you and I have. Or another way of saying it is that when Jesus Christ was here, though He was God, at that point, He had limited Himself to the powers of man, and He could only touch one life at a time, basically. He was God who could touch man, but because He limited Himself to the parameters of time and space, He could touch one person at a time. And then He turns to His disciples and He says, "However, the things that I do, you shall do, and after I'm gone and my Spirit's in you, greater things than these shall you do." How? Because now His Spirit is in millions of people. And now we touch people's lives. You are the body of Christ. That's why the church isn't dead. The world still needs a touch. We're the body of Christ. In 1901, Amy Carmichael was serving as a missionary in India. She had been there since 1894. For most of the 6 or 7 years that she had been there, it had been basically a run-of-the-mill, mediocre kind of ministry. She had spent most of her time in the mission compound, never really venturing out. In 1901, however, something happened that changed the direction of her life completely. One day, Amy Carmichael was walking around the grounds of the mission compound. And all of a sudden, into the gate ran a little 5-year-old Indian girl named Prina. Prina ran in and ran right into the arms of Amy Carmichael and begged Amy to let her stay. At that moment, Amy Carmichael was made aware of a terrible underside, underbelly of Indian life that she had never known about before. At that time in India, little girls were considered to be worthless. And especially in the rural areas, in agricultural families, oftentimes a daughter was considered to be a burden, not a benefit. And at that time in India, if a father wanted to, he could take his daughter and sell his daughter to the temple. And she would be raised as a temple prostitute. Before that time, Amy Carmichael didn't know about that, but she found out through this little 5-year-old girl who had the wit and wherewithal about her to escape. When Amy Carmichael found out about that, she took her own money, went to the temple, and purchased the freedom of that little girl named Prina. From that moment on, it became the purpose of Amy Carmichael's life to save as many of those children as she possibly could. And from 1901 to 1951, Amy Carmichael rescued thousands and thousands of children from those temples. Let me tell you what was happening. In 1901, when Prina ran through the gates, she needed the arms of Christ to protect her. And Christ's arms were there to wrap around her. In the person of Amy Carmichael. That was part of the body of Christ. She was doing what Jesus would have done. Ladies and gentlemen, we are the body of Christ. Let me say it again. We're not here to do our thing. First Baptist Church needs to learn that. One of the reasons I think God is calling us to a time of prayer is because we need to learn we're not here to do our own thing. When we begin to pray, I'm going to ask you to pray that God would break us so that we might realize we're His, here to do His thing, not ours. Quickly, there's a third picture that I want you to get. We'll move rapidly. The first picture that He gives us is this. We're a people made one through the blood. We're a body through which Christ works in the world. Third, we're a family God has chosen for His own. Quickly, continue to read. Look again now in verse 18. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. See that last phrase? See it? Members of the household of God. Or members of the family of God. The third image that He paints for us is this. The church is the family God has chosen for His own. In the book of Amos, the Bible says, "You only have I chosen of all the families on the face of the earth." Now, this is one of my favorite pictures. I love this idea that you and I are family. Maybe you don't, but I do. C.M. Ward, the great Assemblies of God preacher, was preaching one day to a gathering of ministers and religious leaders. And he looked out at this wonderful gathering of religious leaders, and Dr. Ward said, "I don't have much of an earthly family, but God has given me you." And Dr. Ward looked out at the crowd, and he said, "I have a sister who has disowned me and two parents who won't speak to me, but God has given me you." And then C.M. Ward lifted up his sleeves. He said, "See this suit?" He said, "Some time ago, I was in Chicago preaching, and I had on a suit that was frayed around the cuffs and sleeves. And after the service, a man came up to me and said, 'Dr. Ward, you are my brother, and I hate to see any brother of mine wearing a suit like that.' So he said he bought me this suit." And then he said, "You see these shoes?" He said, "I was in Detroit preaching, and the shoes I was wearing were so worn out and run over that after the service, a lady came up to me and said, 'Dr. Ward, you are my brother, and I hate to see any brother of mine wearing shoes like that.' So she bought me these shoes." And then C.M. Ward said, "I don't have an earthly family, but God has given me you." I like that. By the way, if some of you would like to look at my car on the way out, that would be all right with me. You're my family. By the way, one of the great things about that, and one of the most exciting things I know, is the fact that the family is everywhere. All over the world, you have brothers and sisters in Christ. Some time ago, I slept in the missionary home of a friend, a missionary in Africa. That night, ladies and gentlemen, I was sleeping in my brother's house. Some time back, I was in the country of Jamaica. And I slept one night in a little shack owned by an elderly Jamaican woman. That night, I was resting in the home of a sister. Some time ago, I was in the country of Haiti, and I was preaching in a little Haitian church. On that day, I was worshiping with distant relatives, but they were all kin. Last year, I was in Mexico, and I sat down at a table in the little fellowship area of that run-down little church, and dozens of little kids were running around, and they were feeding me this wonderful Mexican food, and we all sat around together, and that day, I was dining out with a family. They are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And oh, by the way, great news, you also have a good family tree. This family goes back 7,000 years. For those of you who are not particularly proud of your family tree, and that might be some of you, guess what? Now you've got a new one. Do you know who's on my family tree? Remember the guy that God gave the Ten Commandments to? That, by the way, was my big brother. When Jeremiah stood up and he stood strong and wouldn't bend or budge but preach God's word, he was doing the family proud. And when Mary gave birth to Jesus, that was my big sister doing that. She's part of the family that I'm part of. Charles Spurgeon and Billy Graham and Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and all the rest of them are all relatives of mine. Did you know that? I'm a blue blood. God's given me a great heritage. Last picture. The church is a people made one through the blood. The church is a body through which Christ works in the world. The church is a family God has chosen for His own. Now quickly, we're out of time. The last thing He says is this. The church is a building, listen, that's built yet being built. Here's a great picture. Verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Last picture, you are a building that is built and yet being built. This is a great image. Now be careful with it. When he says the church is a building, he's not referring to a physical structure. He doesn't mean this auditorium is the church or that one next door. The idea is that the church is an institution, a spiritual institution that God has built and is building. And he's not through building. If you'll listen for a moment, I'll give you a wonderful picture. What he's doing in this passage of Scripture is describing the fact that the first century Christians laid the foundation. The apostles and prophets and Jesus himself, the cornerstone. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ the Lord. That first century group of Christians laid the foundation. But when the foundation was laid, that was not all God intended. Some time ago, we laid the foundation for the new building over here. When we laid that foundation, that was not the end of the construction. It looked like it was going to be for a while, but it wasn't. Now, what happened is this. The first century church laid the spiritual foundation, and the next generation built on it. And then the next generation built on that. And then the next generation built on that, and the next generation built on that. After that, another generation built on that, and on and on and on. Now, let me tell you where we are. Today, we're his church. And we are building today on the foundation the last generation laid for us. But we're also laying the foundation today for what the next generation is going to build. We are his church. Isn't that a great picture? And it goes on and on. People talk about the church as if it's history. How can you talk about the history of the church when it hasn't been built completely yet? God isn't through. And I like that. I tell you what I like. I like knowing that I'm part of something that's been around for 2,000 years and part of something that really is the extension of God for 7,000 years. I like knowing that I'm part of something that isn't a fly-by-night operation, something that was in process when Jesus came and will be here when Jesus comes again. You name for me anything else that you know of that will be. The truth is, we are the building that God is building. And I like being part of that. I like knowing that what we're doing is laying a foundation for what is coming yet. We are God's building. We'll put it together for a few moments. It's a marvelous picture that Paul has painted about the church. We are a people united in the blood, a body through which Christ works in the world, a family that God's chosen for his own, and a building that God has built yet being built. Now, the next time some of you begin to decry the demise of the church, you better sit down and take another look. God is not through. And if you're not particularly interested in the church, you're not particularly interested in that which God is most interested in, his church. To God be the glory through the church. Let's pray together. Now, Father, I realize that whenever I preach on the church, there are those who immediately tune out. Church stuff doesn't interest them. The very thing for which you died, the very thing that Christ came for and will come again for, is something that some find to be dull and boring and not particularly inspiring to them, simply because they're so focused on their individual lives that they haven't looked at the bigger picture. Father, I pray today that we'd see the bigger picture. I'm grateful that you've let me be part of something bigger than me, bigger than time. And I pray today that those who are here who've never received Jesus as Lord might do so to become part of the church. Father, drive to our heart that you're not through. There's more to be done. And what you will do, you'll do in your church. We're not perfect. We have a long way to go, but yet you're not through. Help us to be willing and ready for you to use us. As the body of Christ, we want to do your will. Speak to hearts even now, in Jesus' name. Amen.